What a great day for having Bible class. It's rainy and nasty out, and these are great days to study and great days to teach. All right, let's open our Bibles this evening, Romans chapter 8, once again to verses 14 and 15. This will be the last time for verses 14 and 15, as a matter of fact. And hopefully we'll be moving into verse 16. Somebody, was that a cheer? Was there... Oh. Oh, okay. Well, if what do they say, that imitation is the best form of flattery, then you should feel flattered because your friend there does a good imitation. Well, I was told right before Bible class that it's no secret, so I guess I can tell all of you, Andrew Wimsett will be coming home Saturday or Sunday. And so we'll be glad to, hopefully he'll be able to stop by here while he's back. And he's been flying those helicopters, that Cobra, over in Iraq and Afghanistan. So I'll be interested. I'd love to be able to sit down and gnaw on his ear for about an hour or two. It'd be great. So if y'all are going to do that, invite me over. I'll just sit in the corner and listen. Now, pretty bad when the pastor's inviting himself over. That's not good. All right. Well, we have a lot to do this evening, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, let's begin with a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, and lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of our day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your grace and for all that you have done to preserve your words and know that these words will live and abide forever. We thank you for their effectual working, the power and the might that you have put into them, so that so many thousands of years later we might be able to look at these words and with a human spirit be able to process them properly, and through the leading of the Spirit be led through this magnificent curriculum for our life as your son and daughter. We just pray that as we continue to study your word and round out our sonship orientation this evening, that we do so properly, that we respond to it properly and positively, and that we are in a position then to carry on into our establishment as sons. We again thank you for all this made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ and us as beneficiaries of his work in our behalf. So we again pray for your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get going to finish this all out and talk a little bit about verse 15 this evening, somebody in this place ought to be able to tell me what it means to be led by the Spirit. Heart writing. That's good. That's right. That's right. I guess if you want to boil it down to two words, you should be a Presbyterian or something. Anyone else want to say anything along those lines or contribute anything along those lines? Yeah, we're beneficiaries of that new covenant. And he's going to lead us. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's good. That's one of the things I've been looking for. The new covenant, the heart writing, and that it's a curriculum that he's going to lead us through. He's going to take us through the information our Father gives us from Romans through Philemon, and he's going to lead us through that curriculum. And so if anybody else has anything to say on it, anything to contribute, or to say it another way, or say it however you want, or if you're just itching to say something about it, why, do so. But that's really all I wanted to do, is to make sure that it could be articulated by you, that it is, in all of that we've talked about, it's taking a body of information that we know is the curriculum of our Father, and He's going to take that He calls His laws, and He's going to write those things on our hearts as beneficiaries of that new covenant. And when it's put into our minds properly and it's written on our hearts, then the leading of the Spirit takes place. That takes it, that defines it, and it takes it out of the realm of just talking about it in a supernatural way. Not that it's not supernatural, but in a feeling way or emotion type way or something like that. That's ambiguous and kind of undefinable. All right, that's good, and I think that's really all I need to say on that. I've gone over it twice now, and I did that for a reason. Those who are probably listening on the internet are going to think, well, Second Session Sunday was pretty much what I taught on Second Session Wednesday. But they're not seeing what I'm seeing, and so I see people who weren't here, and I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page as much as I possibly can. So that's why I did that. All right, this evening what I want to do then, I think that's satisfactory for now. I think that you'll find that there's, with everything in the Sonship curriculum, there's going to be more and more enhancement of what you understand and appreciate. So, but I think that's plenty adequate for right now as far as what we understand and appreciate that verse 14 is saying as we are being oriented to our Sonship life. And then verse 15, right after that, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that states our position. And that's the issue now that's going to be dealt with and what's going to be talked about. Then verse 15 comes along, and Paul says, kind of the second part of that sonship orientation, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And I want to just, there's a lot to verse 15. Most of it you've already covered and could probably tell me about, but I want to make sure that we've got a couple of things straight here as we kind of finish off this issue of our sonship orientation this evening. And one of the things I want you to see is when he comes along and he says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. I want to especially talk for a moment and say something about this spirit of bondage that he says we have not received, and make sure that you understand that. And that's got a small case S spirit to it. So we're not talking about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead. We're actually talking about our human spirit. And there was something that was told to you actually before you ever got here. But within the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ, that you should be able to at least get a grip on that when you see something being said about a spirit that we have received or a spirit that we have not received. Before we go any further with that, I want to make sure that you are abundantly clear that this is not talking about receiving an actual poltergeist or phantom, or, you know, it's not the crazy Pentecostal idea where they see spirit behind every single tree. Everything that's wrong with you is a spirit. I know one guy in one particular Pentecostal service where he started screaming at this poor guy who had fallen asleep. And you ought to, if you want to thank God for anything, you ought to thank God that Mark has really mellowed out over the, I don't know how many years I've been here, 15 or 17 years that I've been here. Because I see you sleeping. And some of you sleep through class. I see it. I just don't care anymore. As long as you're not snoring or bothering me, I really don't care. You do bother other people in the assembly, and it's come to my attention, but you're not bothering me, so that doesn't really matter. But this one Pentecostal pastor, he went down the aisle and started screaming at this guy that he had a spirit, he had a demon spirit of sleep. And so he was whacking him in the head and yay, and trying to cast out that demon spirit of fear or of sleep. And fear's another one. You have Paul talks about we don't have the spirit of fear, but of, you know, when he talks to Timothy, They think that he's talking about that it's a demon, that it's a poltergeist, that it's a imp, that it's a some kind of a demonic possession that's got part of your soul. That's not what this is talking about. That's called eisegesis. That's reading into the text something that's never there. And this isn't talking about that kind of a spirit at all. But when you read that whether it's what you haven't received as far as a spirit of something or what you have received, what is it that you've already been told that should give you at least a frame of reference for what this is talking about? Because there's a couple of things you've already been told. Right? You're going on to the next subject, but that's okay, because that's part of it. That's the spirit of bondage. You've heard me talk about this enough to realize that's talking about the law. But what I'm after is, if you don't, I guess I'm looking for you to appreciate something you've already been told to expect something else. There you go. The newness. You were told, in fact, you can flip back and see this back in, in chapter 7, look at verse 6, and you're also told a similar thing in chapter 6. But there in chapter 7, he says, but we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Now, all you were told at that time was that something new, I'm going to have to serve my Heavenly Father in a newness of something new has to be operating in the small case s, my human spirit. You weren't given a detailed analysis of what that was. All you're told at that point is what it's not, and it's not the law. And you're going to have grace, actually, and the abounding and the abundance of that grace as it exists in sanctification. And even though that doesn't put your finger on the subject, sonship does put your finger on the subject. That's what's got to be operating in your human spirit now. And that, and again, if you go back and look in chapter 6 and verse 4, when you're told about your baptism and identity into Jesus Christ the moment you were saved. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's how it actually began to get generated. You're going to walk in newness of life. Then you're told that you're going to have to be delivered from the law where you were dead and serve in newness of spirit. And now that newness of spirit comes along and has some form and shape to it by now. You know what it means to walk after the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit, to have the Spirit dwell in you. And I just realized even this week how huge of an issue that was for us, to see that the dwelling of the Spirit is not something that is permanent and instantaneous. That's not God's language, but it is everywhere in theology. They call it indwelling, which isn't even in the Bible. But the Spirit is not that kind of a spirit that's some kind of demonic thing, but it's been coming along in your thinking all the time that I've got to have something new operating there and not something old. And those terms, new and old, aren't used just by chance. That's used to also make you understand and appreciate, I can't be under that old covenant. I can't be under that law. I've got to be under grace. And so the newness of spirit is something operating in your human spirit. And even when you go to a good English dictionary like the OED and you look at how spirit is often used in a case like this or in a context like this, it's usually talking about, you hear oftentimes, if you saw that program recently about John Adams and how John Adams and Thomas Jefferson had this close relationship at first, and then they had a falling out, and then one of the most prolific letter-writing campaigns that ever took place between two of the founding fathers was between him and Jefferson at the end of their life. And in those final letters, they talked about the spirit of 76, and they talked about it in the way that this oftentimes is misunderstood, or how it oftentimes it should be taken, but it's mistaken. They talk about it properly as being an active essential principle, or power, or some kind of a frame of mind that is actively operating in your human spirit. And that's what he's talking about. We have not received the operational power, the essential principle, the active operating issue in our human spirit is not the spirit of bondage. It's not the bondage that we were under in childhood. It's totally different than that as an adult son, and therefore to contrast that, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So this spirit of bondage, my understanding is that it is talking about the law. And the fact is, we've gone through, I know this is hard for us to think about because how we did it and how much time we spent cutting off of Romans and the year or more that we spent in background work, but we just came out of Romans chapters, half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 with a great deal of education about that law. Now, you can sit here and say, well, I've never been under the law. No, but you have been taught what it's like to be under the law. You just went through one of the largest bodies of information in Romans thus far to teach you and make sure that when it comes to you ever thinking about going under the law to put your position in Christ into effect properly, you will have none of it. It's a dead issue to you. You won't be bewitched. You won't be beguiled. You won't get suckered in by somebody who can say things beautifully or cleverly to be able to have you praying the Lord's Prayer, so-called, or to have you back in the gospel account somehow trying to live out the parables of Jesus or the Sermon on the Mount or any of those things. You're not going to do that. By the time that you realize the insanity of that, that you wouldn't have to be stupid, you'd have to be insane to go under the law. Because you'll put your spiritual functional life to death by doing so every time. So that law and it being bondage is actually brought to your attention when you go through chapter 6, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 25. Within all that information, you've taught how binding it is and how absolutely restrictive it is. And you were given a dissertation on what it was like to be a child under that law, to be in childhood under the tutors and governors of that law. We can go other places and look at it as well. For instance, hold your place here and come over to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul has to take the Galatians to task. In fact, he really begins this thing with a bang in verse 1 of chapter 3, which you ought to see this entirely different than you ever read it before sonship. The second word of the verse, oh, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Why would he use the word foolish there? Just randomly? Right. It's a sonship issue. You're a fool. And you've actually gone back from the very first part of your sonship orientation where you should have desired to not be a fool in your father's eyes. You are a fool in your father's eyes. People with money and influence and stature and degrees and well-written, well-read, well-published authors of the Bible and who teach and preach and write about the Bible, all came as soon as Paul's footsteps weren't even cold before those guys would get back into those assemblies and stand up there and teach how wrong Paul was and bring those people back under the law system. And he calls them what they are. They're fools who have bewitched you. And that's an expression that a trickster does to children. That's not beguiling like the Colossians got. That's a far advanced adult type issue. You can bewitch a child. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. And he goes on to talk about that. Then he takes this on to give them more information about being the sons that they are in chapter 4. And if you come down there in verse 9, Paul says in that famous verse that we were talking about earlier in several sessions ago, but now, after ye have known God, you've come through the curriculum enough to know some things about Him and value and esteem some things about Him, or rather are known of God. The bidirectional communication has been taking place. That relationship between you as a son and God as your father has been established. It's a two-way street, and he has begun to come to know you and become acquainted with you as a son. How turn ye again, look at what he calls it, to the weak and beggarly elements? That's the bondage of the law. The weak and beggarly elements are the law, whereunto ye desire again to be in, what's the last word? Bondage. You have not received the spirit of bondage to fear it. You should have had this straight in Romans doctrine. Now, some educated, absolute idiot is going to tell you at some point, well, you know, those guys probably didn't have the book of Romans. And at that point, you just want to reach out, if you've got a pointy-toed shoe, and kick them in the shin. Oh, don't really do that. How educated, I'd like to know how much money you had to give an idiot to give you a piece of paper to tell you you were that stupid. Because that's what your education has produced. A big sheepskin that says, I'm as dumb as the people who gave this to me. Because the fact of the matter is, you would know that no matter when Romans was written, Paul is teaching them he's teaching them through the sonship curriculum. You can bet your whatever bottom dollar you got that those Galatians were taught sonship orientation exactly like this, even if Romans hadn't been written yet. Makes no difference when it was written. They were taught by the apostle who held the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ and the sonship curriculum in his mind and in his thinking and taught it that way. So that's a stupid mutant. That's one of those straw men that with a little breeze can easily be blown down. But they think they really got something scholarly. So that doesn't wash. They knew. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he has to berate these people and tell them, look, you knew this after ye have known this. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you... Do you realize if Paul is that upset, if that issue makes him that upset, it must be a big deal. And it is a big deal. And I can't, outside of this assembly and a tiny little one in Evansville, Indiana, and maybe one other assembly that I know of, I can't put my finger on a single church in this country that I know of that is not under the law. And they're happy about it. They're glad to be. It's like somebody going to hell and being glad to be on the way. I know that in many cases they're justified, they're saved, they're not going to go to hell. But it's just as death, it's just as they're as dead as a hammer when it comes to their functional life. They're denying the largest part of the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll learn far more about what Christ did on the cross for you in sanctification than you ever will in justification. But he says, ye observe days. Well, we're starting to get to the point of fall. And there'll be a point where, when we get into the winter, get close to that god-awful Christmas holiday, where the Baptists have what they call the they put the green out. Why do you think when you go into these churches, the pulpit has got some color of drapery that goes over the pulpit, usually has a gold cross embroidered in it, and from time to time they change the colors? You think they're doing that for aesthetic purposes? They're observing times. Lenten season. Who said what? Yeah, they're observing the calendar. They're either in the Lenten season or they're in the Easter season, or they're in the greens when they bring the greens out, which is the Christmas season, and all of this kinds of things. Yeah. They're following a calendar. They're following days. You observe days. That's That's the law. Months, times, years. Now, Paul's not saying to throw your calendar away. He's saying that you're observing. He doesn't mean that not to observe that today is Wednesday, but that there's some religious activity associated with a particular day that's going to make you blessed. You can, listen, you can mow your yard, you can dig a ditch, you can do anything you want on Sunday. Doesn't bother God. God is not bothered with it. Your neighbor may be. My head deacon in the church I pastored in Indiana was hugely bothered by that. If his barn was on fire, I don't think he'd put it out on Sunday. We had one guy who was barely clinging to his farm, and he would have to go out and he'd have to harvest on Sunday, and my head deacon would run him into the ground verbally for going out there. The reason that guy's having so much trouble is he's working on Sunday. I just wanted to slap his baldness off of him. Paul says, I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in. But anyway, come on over to, again, we'll just run these real quick because you know these passages. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. I just want to make sure that you're clear on this, and then we're going to finish this off. But he comes over here to the Colossian saints. By the way, this ought to tell you something. If you've got the problem of being victimized, and this is part of the policy of evil, make no mistake, it is a part of the policy of evil. The policy of evil one of its greatest tactics is to get you back in Israel's program by men who carry big black Bibles and talk about them all the time. Who have tapes and CDs and books and all kinds of wonderful things that you can blow your money on. And if he can get you back under that program, either in time past or functioning on it out here in the time to come, he's beat you. You're already beat. You're under the law. You're hands down whipped. Now, if you see that happening in Galatians, that's one thing. But if you see that thing still happening in Colossians, what does that tell you? It's big. That's I just watched that second episode, The Manhunt, of Andy Griffith, where Barney comes. He goes, oh, it's big. It's really big. Oh, and Andy can't get him to tell him what it is. And he just, it's really big. Well, that's what this is. It's big. And the adversary has more ways and more tactics and more subtlety to get you under that, and you're going to experience it to the day you die. Because he knows he has a ready, living, able, ever-present ally in you. Wherever you go, no matter how far you get advanced in the sonship curriculum, he has an ever-present ally that you carry in you all the time that is attracted to that more than anything else. And it's your natural human spirit. And whether it's, there's things right now that you say, well, I'd never go for that. I would never observe the Day of Atonement. I don't care where it falls. I don't care where Rosh Hashanah hits on the calendar. All right. But maybe we've got some other things we can prod and find attractiveness and allurements for. And remember what I've told you before, and you'll see this more as we get into this. It's not like fishing where you have a lure and then you hook the fish and that fish just wants to fight to get away. The adversary's lure is a lure that you want. You'll bite at it. You'll swallow it. And instead of fighting to get away from the boat, you'll swim your hardest to get into the boat. He won't have to reel you in. You'll come of your own free will. That's how powerful the allurements are. Don't ever underestimate it. As a father to children, I'm telling you, don't touch that thing. And it'll probably happen. Somebody's evidently going to go, I got to touch it. You know, it's like a parent telling a child, don't touch that stove. Don't touch that law. You'll get burned every time. The Colossians, they got beguiled. And Paul had to warn them. In chapter 2, come down and pick it up. You know that very famous passage we've been through from verse 8 and on, but pick it up at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his mind, and not holding the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. By the way, those are doctrines of so-called great men of God, godly type men, have the form of godliness, but deny the power of thereof. And he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. By the way, they're going to look like, they're going to say, well, that's what you got. It looks just the same as what you're doing. You got a Bible, I got a Bible. It may even be a King James. You got a King James, I got a King James. You're going to church, we're going to church. It's going to have very close similarities, a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, the neglecting of the body, and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, one other passage here real quickly, since we're looking. Let's come over to 1 Timothy and see Paul's injunction once again and remind ourselves of that to one of the greatest pastors and bishops of an assembly that ever lived, Timothy. Right in 1 Timothy chapter 1, pick it up at verse 4. His charge to this young pastor, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, and by the way, the fables, that's a part of Israel's program. Fables are stories of the miraculous. That's what a fable is. That's how it was used in the King James at that time. Remember me telling you the story of how Robert Louis Stevenson used to use the word fable. He used that exact same expression, the old wives' fables. And there's a great little short story that Robert Louis Stevenson wrote that had to do with a ship. Oh, it was called The Merry Men. And I've seen that in a series of books, and I've wanted to get it, but I never have gotten it. I've just been able to read excerpts from it. But in that little book, The Merry Men, Stevenson wrote about a phenomenon that happened in a cove that formed a natural harbor, and ships would pass by that. And when they would listen, it sounded exactly like a party was going on the beach. There was all kinds of voices and noises, and it sounded like music, and it sounded like a big party going on. So they'd steer into that harbor, and there were all kinds of obstructions and rocks and things in just below the water line, and they would wreck their boats on it every time. And there's many sailors perished by going in there. And they called that place the Merry Men. And there was an old wives' fable about how that God would miraculously cause, and it was because the reason what they heard was the wind as it went through these rocks and everything, but they made it into being a miracle where there would be this appearance of these people and partying and everything. They had a big story behind it, and it was nothing more than what Stevenson called an old wives' fable. It was a story of a miracle. And don't give heed to that. And that's a tough one today when somebody's being healed of lumbago and acne and bad breath and everything else. And endless genealogy, that's Israel's terminology. There's all kinds of genealogies that exist back here in God's program with Israel for a very important reason. And if you're under God's program with Israel, you need to be aware of your genealogy for a very important reason that the remnant is going to realize out here. And that has to do with being able to track some bird who's going to show up at the halfway point of that and produce a genealogy. He's going to produce. In fact, that Antichrist is going to be so similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, I expect him to do everything Christ did do, including dying and being resurrected. He's going to be able to produce almost exact identical issues that Christ himself did, including his genealogy. Which, where does Christ's genealogy exist? Close. Matthew and Luke. You're right. That's why those genealogies are there. But not in this dispensation of grace. Don't be involved in that. That's all that's going to do is minister questions rather than godly edifying. And he goes on to say many other things here. We don't have time to get it. Well, let's just read on down through. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and have turned aside unto vain jangling. By the way, that's tongues. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Notice that they're not accidentally teaching the law. They're desiring to teach it. That's what they're taught to teach. That's what their desire is, to teach the law. Desiring to teach, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And you're nearby here. Look at chapter 4, just remind yourself, and verse 3, when Paul comes down and he picks this issue up again here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, how in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. But look at verse 3, forbidding to marry, that's Israel's program. I can go back there and show you where God forbade certain marriages to take place. By the way, there's a group of people who call themselves Christian today who do that very same thing. who have ripped off sonship, by the way. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, what do you call the guy with his collar turned around backwards? Father. Not on your life will I ever call him Father. I don't care if he's embarrassed. I don't care if he's upset. I don't care if it's a faux pas or whatever. I am not going to call a man like that my father. I won't call him that as a courtesy. I'm one of the last true Protestants. Anyway, they've ripped this off so well. Abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received in thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And it's just that he goes on there, especially there in verse 3, those are issues of the law, and I bring those out because of how many different ways you can get involved in that. Well, anyway, let's come back to Romans now. Let's get back to home base. Paul comes along here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. After the Son has been stated to be the Son that He is, he comes along and says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that also identifies a child under the law. The spirit of bondage is the law, but you have to recognize that as you come out of Romans chapter 7, the law is a multifaceted, multifunctional entity. It has a lot of functions, and you should be aware of that. We've seen four or five, I can't remember how many we've seen, but we've seen a good number of how the law functions to make sin appear, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and many facets and functions the law has. But it has a component to it that produces the bondage of childhood. It's built into the law. It has a component that produces the bondage of childhood. And the particular portion of it that does that, or the essence of it that does that, is described for you in verse 15 as the spirit of bondage. That's describing the particular portion of the law, or the component of the law, that produces the bondage of childhood. And that's what Paul's pointing at when he says, you have not received that. You have not received the spirit of bondage to fear. And even though the actual words tutors and governors are not in verse 15, the actual words aren't there, they're there. those tutors and governors are there. Even though the words tutor and the word governor isn't in verse 15, they are there by that expression, spirit of bondage. Would know that, having paid attention, as I know you have, to Romans 6:14 through 7:25, because it's the job of the tutors. Look, let's put this guy back up here again. It's the job of that tutor, that governor, his job is to take that spirit of bondage that's in the law and apply that to the child. That's his job. He's to see to it that that child is under the spirit of bondage to fear. And that's what that you ever hear the expression, he's going to put the fear of God into you? Well, that's what these tutors and governors did. Don't you ever let God catch you going so many feet beyond the edge of the camp, or you'll be unclean. Don't you ever let God catch you grazing your hand over a tombstone, or you'll be unclean. Don't you ever let God catch you messing around with a Gentile. You'll be unclean. Well, you had to walk on eggshells. Heavens, I'd have been dead under the law. They'd have just had to kill me. I could have never made it. But his job, the job of the tutors and the governors, was to see to it that the spirit of bondage was applied to the child. That was their job. So that spirit of bondage, that's one of the things that even though we can talk about and say, well, we've never been under the law before. No, but you've gone through a huge section of Romans that's taught you what it's like. The futility of it. It just rang and wrenched out of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7. When he makes such a cry. Look at what he says at the end there. Let your eyes scan back up there. When he's gone through all that he's gone through, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's the description of living under the Ten Commandments. Point that out to your friend the next time they want to try and get you under the law. They wonder why you don't tithe in your church. Well, because we don't want to die functionally, for one thing. Do you want to be a wretched man living in a body of death? Well, that's how it just came out of Paul at the end of all of that. And God do what he did with him to put him under the law, put him to death functionally, put him under grace. He comes alive functionally, put him back under the law. He dies functionally, and he did that repeatedly with him. And he did that as our example and as our ensample so that we would never touch that thing. And so that when we read, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear," something should be welling up in you. You should nearly be shouting. You are going to be shouting. You should be crying something. I don't mean crying tears either. That spirit of bondage is the issue of being under the law and childhood training administered by tutors and governors rather than being under grace and adulthood sonship training administered by the Father. That's the difference in that. And so therefore we have, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Let's clear the board up. That spirit of bondage again to fear is that law and the childhood of it that you for so long would have been straining and straining to get out from under. But you have received the spirit of adoption. And right there is where everything clicks in then. All of your orientation comes down to that. The spirit of adoption is designed to generate in your thinking all the issues we've covered in all that vast background information and frame of reference work that we've done and the recent review that I did of it. All of that comes into play with that expression, "Ye have received the spirit of adoption." Oh, great. The large case S spirit of adoption is the spirit of God. That's why he's called that there. The terminology shifts because he wants you thinking about a particular role that spirit, the third member of the Godhead, has where adoption is concerned and bringing you into an adult status of sonship before your heavenly Father. And so that large case S spirit is the Spirit of God, as was previously mentioned up there in verse 14. But again, he's called the Spirit of adoption because he has a particular role in connection with adoption. And that particular role has already been described in God's program with Israel. And that's what we went back and looked at. You're not supposed to come out of verse 15 and only be thinking that, well, the phrase the Spirit of adoption, that's just a fancy way of saying the Holy Spirit. It's just the Spirit of God. If you come out of verse 15 and that's all you think, you're not ready for verse 16. You should stop right there and maybe just, I don't know, collect dust or something, but you're on the shelf. Because you can't go to verse 16 thinking that. The truth of the matter is you cannot come out of verse 15 properly if all you think about the Spirit of adoption, that it's just talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's just saying it in a different way. That is exact, magnificent vocabulary control. And that exact expression describing the third member of the Godhead is said that way to get wheels going, to generate, to get you to go back, to get generated in your thinking a whole bunch of things about God and about what God has said concerning the Spirit's role in adoption. And it's by those very things that God has said about the Spirit's role in adoption that's now supposed to be effectually working in your inner man to produce the cry of Abba, Father. I'm not going to go back over everything. I can't. I've gone over it and over it, and we've spent a lot of time. But this is where all that comes into play. This is where you plug it all in now. And all of that we worked on, the table of contents and what it means to be adopted biblical style, and the purpose of all of that now comes into play. So therefore, that terminology of calling the Spirit of God the Spirit of adoption is designed to make it so that you have to be thinking of Him in connection with His role as the one who administers adoption. And there's a number of things you have to learn about Him in that role that's integral to you being able to cry, Abba, Father. We've just gone through a short review of some things that we spent a long time looking at a few lessons ago. I'm not going to put them on the board. In fact, I'm going to make the board black for a moment. I don't want you looking at the board. I want you thinking. I don't even care if you don't look at me. I want you thinking. When he talks about we have received the Spirit of adoption, that's supposed to generate, among other things, those three major components we looked at a while back. That in my sonship orientation, my father's going to have to tell me what adoption means for me as his son. He's going to have to give me some understanding and appreciation of my responsibilities in connection with it. And some appreciation for what it holds out for me as a prospect throughout the rest of my sonship life with him as my father. And that Spirit of adoption is involved in that. He's got a role to play in connection with it. He's going to lead me through that curriculum. So therefore, the son is adopted. He's pronounced as a son by his father. The father declares the nature of the relationship. By the way, what does he say to his son to declare that? I don't care if you quote it exact, doesn't matter. What is he going to first, the first declaration and pronouncement the son's going to hear that gives the son the understanding of how this relationship's going to be from now on? Anybody? I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And that's, it's no small matter that you find that pronouncement again in the Davidic covenant. Due to what the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant is going to mean to sonship through the Redeemer, the new covenant will come. The son is pronounced as his father's son. He's able to appreciate that his being adopted by his as his father's son is primarily for the purpose of having his father's heart imparted to his own heart, so that they can do what? They can labor together in the Father's business. Father and Son together. I'm doing this with you so that you realize this is what where all this comes into play when he talks about we've received the Spirit of adoption. And this, we're about done, so just a couple minutes. But the Son's supposed to realize and understand and appreciate the vast difference. Once again, that I'm tempted to go to that chart again. Of showing the difference between childhood and adulthood. But he's to understand that difference of being a child under tutors and governors and an adult And what is the one thing he what is the one thing he's been dying to get under adulthood status with his father? Liberty. He wants to be free from those idiots telling him what he can wear, what he can drink, when he can get up, when he goes to bed, and governing every detail and decision in his life. And he's been straining for this day. I can't wait. More than Christmas, more than birthday, more than wedding or anything, more than anything, I've been waiting for the day that my father's going to adopt me as his son and give me the liberty and the freedom to no longer be afraid and be motivated through fear under the law. If you don't do this, when your father gets home? You know, if you all of those laws, touch not, taste not, handle not, holy moly, I'd baptize everything. Freedom from the rudiments of the world. I don't have to bother with a calendar except to make sure I know what day it is. Today's Wednesday, and that's all that matters to me. Hump day. And there's no spiritual significance in December the 25th or April the 14th or any other day of the calendar. No spiritual significance whatsoever in any day. And that includes Martin Luther King Jr. Day. There's no spiritual significance in any single day of the calendar, 365 or 366 days if you're in the leap year. All that bondage is gone. All the rudiments of the world. I'm also the grandest freedom of all. I'm free from that governor making my decisions. My father wants me to make my own decisions. And that's the goal. One of the grand privileges of this is for me to be free from governorship and from all the limited decisions. The only decision I could make is whether to play with this G.I. Joe or that one. That's about the only decision I was free to make. Everything else was decided for me. Not anymore. You're on your own now. You're free from that limited governor decision making. And furthermore, the son knows about and has an appreciation for being a beneficiary of that new covenant. And all of its sanctification benefits that we talked about, of having his father's laws written on the tables of his heart and being led by the Spirit, is that's a function of that spirit of adoption, as well as the other sanctification benefits of the new covenant. And along with all these issues of the role of the spirit of adoption, the son also has the added benefit of the father's first heart-to-heart conversation that he has with his son. And the first heart-to-heart talk, the father sits him down and exhorts him to know wisdom and instruction. I want you to see how much I value the wisdom you're about to get. And the curriculum that I put together, the instruction that you're about to receive, there's not a thing that will ever happen to you that you won't find I've already thought about in advance and I've provided for. You'll never be caught off guard. You'll never be in a position where you're going to get outflanked by an adversary if you continue in my paths and take to heart my instruction and incline your ear. He exhorts his son to know wisdom and instruct, to understand and appreciate its value and its worth. The father's wisdom and the curriculum he's designed for his son. Nothing, son, in your life, no prosperity you'll ever have, and David could say this to Solomon, no prosperity you'll ever have will be greater than this. This guy, you're talking about pouring your cement driveway today. How would you like it poured in pure silver? David's streets coming up to where he lived, or Solomon paved his driveway with silver. And yet, this is worth more. It's more valuable. Nothing can compare to it. Nothing on every other endeavor you, son, could ever set your mind in doing for your life's work is worthless compared to this. It's just a way to be able to utilize this. And for the first time in his life, The son is to have an appreciation and a zeal and an enthusiasm and ambition for getting this education and edification as his father's son that perfectly matches his father's own zeal and his father's enthusiasm and his father's ambition, his father's heart. It's the first matching of the hearts, is the enthusiasm and the ambition to get the education equals and matches his father's to give him the education. Now, this worked out great. We're at the end of our first session. With all that, and I'm going to say it just so that I say it, and more than that, because I'm sure I've missed something. In all the work I've done, I know I've missed something. It's God's Word. There's more there. But with all that in his mind, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Stop right there. With all of that now in his mind, generated by that expression, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And when I mean in his mind, I mean with all that intelligently operating. He's not looking at words unintelligently. And I don't mean smart versus not smart. I don't mean Forrest Gump versus, you know, Einstein. I'm talking about a son who's been intelligized by paying attention to what has been said and then hearing, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, with that intelligently operating in his mind and the thinking of the thinking of that son now, he just, with great relief, that childhood is over. That long-awaited prospect of being adopted by his father is here. It's arrived. Finally. Now with that great joy and great enthusiasm and gratitude and with intelligent understanding of it, not just some sloppy feeling and emotion, but based on real intelligence, that son now, with that enthusiasm and ambition that's appropriately and satisfactorily been generated in him because it's been generated properly in his thinking, because it's an enthusiasm and an ambition to get the education that matches the very ones his father has in giving it, we can now finish verse 14 properly. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's how it's generated. It's all generated so that when that is properly processed, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we're out of time. I want to talk about for a moment the word Abba, just to make sure that you realize why it doesn't say we cry, Father, Father, or whereby we cry, Daddy, Father, or something like that. But whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that'll be the end of sonship orientation. The cry should be there. And so we'll talk a little bit about that beginning in next session. And we'll take a little break here. We'll come back, clear the decks for beginning to deal with the next section, verses 16 to the end of the